invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. We're in the sixth bowl judgment. This may sound like, why is he repeating this again? Well, I have to repeat it because there are many people that will not dive into the book of Revelation because in their minds it's too difficult. Or people are not interested. Or I'm not going to be here. If you are one of those kind of people, you're not thinking biblically, you're not thinking within God's mind. This book is addressed to Christians. It starts with a prologue with that very declaration. And for those who hear it and do it, are blessed. We are the custodians of God's Word to proclaim it to the ends of the earth. And wherever we are, in our workplace, in our school, wherever we are to proclaim the truth. And we have to warn people what's ahead. Regardless if they want to listen or not. That is not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to proclaim. We're to be generous with the seed of the Word of God. Allowing it to go wherever it goes. Whether it's on the wayside, whether it's on the hard ground, whether it's in the thorny areas, or if it's on a till ground, God will allow things to accomplish what He wants for His glory. Our job then is to sow the seed of the Word of God. And here we're coming across just days before the second coming of Jesus Christ coming to the earth. In this sixth bowl judgment, we will see the river Euphrates dried up in verses 12 to 16. Beginning in verse 12. And remember, every single bowl that is being poured out, literally according to chapter 15 and in verse 7, it literally tells us that the bowls are full of the wrath of God. And this is the sixth bowl of the wrath of God. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth, of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. So, like the previous five bowl judgments, the sixth judgment does not give a specific assault on humanity like the other ones do. For example, malignant sores in the first bowl judgment. The sea turned into blood. Every living creature in the sea died. Rivers and springs of water became blood. Men had to drink that. The sun, with the power given to an angel, to scorch men with fire. The kingdom of Antichrist becomes fully dark. They are in pain and sores, and did not repent. This one is preparatory in nature. So this particular plague, this wrath, is preparatory in nature, but there is ongoing things taking place, as we'll look in other portions of the Scripture. But specifically for this one, it is referring to preparation, bringing in the armies for the final climax before the second coming of Jesus Christ. The sixth angel is pouring out that bowl on what is called the Great River Euphrates, and that river has appeared early in the book of Revelation in connection with the sixth trumpet judgment, chapter 9, verse 14, where you have 200 million demons, 200 million demons involved in destroying one-third of the world's population. Euphrates was considered the largest and the most significant river in the Middle East, and therefore called the Great River. Its source is in the snowfields, the ice caps high on the slopes of Mount Ararat, located in modern Turkey, from which flows 1,800 miles before it empties into the Persian Gulf. So in ancient times, the Garden of Eden first mentions this vicinity, the vicinity of the Euphrates, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10 to 14. Euphrates also formed the eastern boundary of the land that God gives to the nation of Israel. In Genesis chapter 15, Deuteronomy chapter 1, chapter 11, and Joshua chapter 1. So, along with the nearby Tigris, Euphrates is still the lifeblood of the Fertile Crescent. So by the time this sixth bowl is poured out, Euphrates will be very different than it is today or ever has been. This blazing heat from the sun associated with the fourth bowl judgment is going to melt the snow and the ice caps on Mount Ararat. That will vastly increase the volume of water in the Euphrates, causing massive damage and flooding along its course, and the bridges that span that river will be destroyed. And so the reason for the sixth bowl actually becomes very apparent. As the angel dumped the bowl of the wrath of God, it says, the water was dried up so that it would be prepared. The river now being dried up is prepared for the kings of the east. Now, the eastern armies will need to cross the Euphrates. I think of the war that took place in regards to Iraq. One of the things you heard about in the news was the Euphrates River and the Tigris River. You remember that confrontation there? Those particular rivers were announced because they were having armies approaching those particular locales. It made me immediately jump into the scriptures and think about what is coming ahead. We're going to hear that again, but we're going to hear it where it's going to be dried up. And these armies are going to come across, and they're heading towards the land of Israel. To this destination that is called, according to the text here, with the Hebrew transliteration of Armageddon. So the eastern armies will need to cross the Euphrates to reach that destination in the land of Israel. God's drying up the Euphrates. It's not an act of kindness that he does this so these kings can come to the east. It's really one of judgment. They are going to meet their doom because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is coming. And he will slay the nations of the world with the rod of his mouth. This is a deadly trap prepared by God Almighty. So the evaporation of the Euphrates will lead them to their doom, just like the parting of the Red Sea led to the destruction of the Egyptian army. But this is greater in scope. We move then to, in the text here, to a grotesque vision. Something like, you might say, a horror movie, where John sees coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast And out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. So characteristic of something unclean based on the Old Testament law. Cold-bloodedness. It symbolizes, in regards to the mouth, their influence, because they're proclaiming something for the world's armies to come at their assistance. Remember, people have sealed their souls by taking the mark of the beast. Once you take the mark of the beast and take his image and worship him, there is no turning back. Revelation 14 tells us everybody that takes that is doomed for hell. You cannot bargain in this particular juncture of human history. You will either sell your soul to the Antichrist and also to the devil and to the false prophet in order to have your commerce for a certain amount of time, or you will not do that. You will not yield to him because you have given your life to Jesus Christ and you will suffer for it. I've often said that I think the people in the West will have the hardest time of persecution than any other Christians in the world. Because we do not know what it means to suffer like our brethren do in other parts of the world. But technically speaking, in regards to Christian history, that has been its epitaph. It has persecuted. Unmercifully persecuted. Tearing apart bodies. Ripping open wombs, taking out children, dashing them against solid rock. Whatever method that men can come up with in a demonic, in my mind, demonic evil against those that hate God. But people were willing to give everything for just a little comfort. A little bit of convenience, a little bit of maybe so-called security, when all of it's artificial to begin with, not long-lasting, and it never can meet your ultimate need. And yet, people are willing to give everything for it. This is another expression of that. Now, the frogs, as I already mentioned, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, for example, frogs were unclean. But these are not literally frogs. John identified them as frog-like apparitions of spirits, demons. So the graphic illustration pictures cold-blooded vileness of these demons who seduced the kings from the east into making a difficult journey to their doom at Armageddon under the demons' deluding influence. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it tells us some of the ability of the deception that's going to be taking place here. In verse 9, it says, "The coming of the lawless one," referring to the Antichrist, "who makes a covenant union with the nation of Israel to start God's time clock at that 490 years. The 483 years have already elapsed. It stopped when Messiah died. So when Christ died, 33 AD, April, that clock stopped. It starts again in this covenant union whereby he solidifies for Israel to be able to have their temple, to be able to build their temple, and to start their worship. He will break that covenant of the 7 years that he makes with them in the midpoint, and he sets himself up in that place, that temple, and demands worship from the whole world. We saw that in chapter 13. 2 Thessalonians also reiterates that. This is in reference to what is called the Day of the Lord. I want you to keep this in mind. The Day of the Lord. There's four times it's mentioned in the New Testament, 19 times in the Old Testament. There are particular categories of time that are used in regards to the Day of the Lord. Specifically. And specifically when he uses it, and by the way, when God refers to the time of the tribulation, now listen very closely, because this is going to go antithetical to many people that talk about eschatology. But they miss this. God focuses on a time sequence. When He puts a time sequence in there, He focuses majorly on the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, not the first part. The first part shows the engagement to start the time clock. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. But when begins the exposition at large is the last 3.5 years. Because that's called the day of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 5, when he refers to it, and we'll see that a little bit, there will be peace and safety. That's the idea that it refers to in the first seal judgment. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. But in verse 4, when that second seal takes place, peace is taken away from the world. He sets himself up as God, the Antichrist does. And he will demand worship from every human being on the earth. You have to solidify that by not only bowing, but taking his mark. You will sell your soul. Only true believers will not do that. It's a very serious time. So in 2 Thessalonians, after this has taken place, after the midpoint of the tribulation has already begun, the coming of the lawless one in verse 9 is according to the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. With all unrighteous deception among all those who perish. Because they did not... Now this is interesting to me. It could have said, because they did not receive the truth. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't mean they're absent from knowing the truth. It simply says, they did not receive what? The love of the truth. They have no passion, devotion to the truth because they have no love and devotion for God. They may know certain facts about the truth, about the gospel, but there's no effectual working of it in their life. And they do not gravitate to the things of God, but rather to the things of the world that succumb to the Antichrist. Notice what he says, because they did not love the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, because they did not have that love of the truth, and because of that great deception that will encompass them, God will send them strong delusion. This is a pulling back of God's grace. Without God's grace, no man can be saved. God is pulling back His grace upon those who are deluded and have sold their souls to the Antichrist, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth because they have pleasure in unrighteousness. Where is the pleasure of your life today? What gives you the greatest satisfaction? Things? Entertainment? When you hear about, oh, you should probably spend time in the Word of God. Oh, really? Spend some time in prayer. I don't have time right now. Those are things that are harder for you. There's no love or real devotion to that. Well, you know, as a Christian, I guess I got to do that once in a while, don't I? If that's you, that shows the pulse of your life is in serious trouble. If you ever go to your health provider, one of the first things they do before the doctor comes in is they check your pulse, your oxygen. I guarantee you, if it doesn't look really good, they're going to tell you about it right there. But what about our spiritual pulse? These are scriptures that help us to examine ourselves to know what is our delight, what is our joy. I picked the particular songs that I picked today because they talk about trials and what do you do with your trials. You have joy in the midst of your trials. You're working through your trials and you understand where your devotion is. If you look at all those songs, they deal with trials of the life and willingness to give yourself to God despite that. You're willing to persevere. The deception will include the emissaries of these three demonic spirits. Basically, the earth is filled with demons. We know that in the fifth trumpet blast, that there is a angelic creature that comes down as a star falling to the earth. He has the key to the bottomless pit, and he unleashes the shaft of the abyss, and demons come out, and they torment men who do not have the mark of God on their foreheads for 5 months, and their sting is that of a scorpion. Agony. They want to die, but God would not allow them to die. They cannot commit suicide no matter how they try. But they'll be inflicted by permission of God because of the evilness of man. Remember, this period is God's retribution upon mankind for their rejection of His Son. Those that get saved at this time have truly given their life completely. There is no middle point like there is today. And I think that breach is getting farther and farther apart because of the difficulties that are happening in our lives. And that's going to become more so as time goes on. In Matthew chapter 24, to tell us about the severity of this particular time, in verse 24 of chapter 24, Matthew, he says, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." In other words, remain physically alive. "But for the sake of the elect," and based on context here, based on context from chapter 21 all the way to chapter 25, the elect is the remnant of Israel. But because God's going to fulfill His Abrahamic Davidic covenant, which will solidify the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31 with them, "For their sake, those days will be shortened." "For if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' don't believe them. For false Christs and false prophets will arise to show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." See? Jesus says, "See, I told you this beforehand." And He gives us the details of these things in the largest exposition of eschatology of all the books combined in the book of Revelation. And so God is preparing for the second coming of Christ. He's days before coming. We're at the very tail end of the tribulational era. So amidst this horror of judgment and deception, the war comes as a word of encouragement to only one group, believers. Notice what He says in chapter 16, the book of Revelation. Verse 15, this is for you. This is for the believer at that time. "Behold, I am coming. I'm coming as a thief." People are not prepared. People are not ready. It is only true believers that would be ready. "Blessed is he who..." Now, we have to look at the verb forms here, and these are participles in the present tense. "Who keeps on watching and keeps on himself, keeps his garments." Garments? He's not talking about physical clothes. This is a spiritual equation here. A spiritual reality that God sees. And by the way, let me suggest to you, I personally think that angelic creatures see it too, including demons. "Blessed is he who keeps on watching, keeps on keeping his garments, lest he continuously walk naked." And notice what, look at the change in the pronoun here. "They." They see your shame. The demons see your shame. They see you are not really His. They see phoniness. You can't fool God. Paul wrote to Timothy, God knows those who are His. There is no deception or flaw with God. No hiding of a mask. The psalmist said in 139, said, even in Sheol, you're there. Even in the deep recesses of where men think they can hide, man cannot hide from God. They can never fool God. But here's the encouragement. I'm coming. I'm coming, and I'm coming for you. As I promised, that where I am, you will be with me also. I'm not saying this is the rapture. I'm saying this is the second coming of Christ. The rapture is a different event. But He comes back for His people. And His people come back with Him. In other words, the remnant that will be saved when He comes back, that will see the one whom they pierced, and they will mourn for Him as they mourn for their only child, it says. They will see the one whom they have pierced. The Bible tells us in the opening address of Revelation chapter 1, that whole world will see Him. All the tribes of the earth will see Him. But some are going to mourn in a different way. They're going to mourn because they see their own wretchedness and they know they rebelled against Him. And here comes the judge of all the earth and the universe to bring vindication of the holiness of God. So here's a word of encouragement in the midst of the final episode before the second coming of Jesus Christ. So these gracious words from heaven will come before the outpouring of the seventh bowl. And these are coming rapidly. They're not coming weeks or months later. These are coming days. Boom, 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 boom. They come in rapid succession, one after the other. You have respites with God's people in this whole escapade from the beginning to the end. For example, between the sixth and the seventh seal, God stops in a parenthetical section, talking about a great host that you cannot count, of every tribe, kindred, and tongue. And they have palm branches waving before the King that has rescued him. Many have died in this time period. But He stops there to pay attention to them. You find another one between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Another parenthetical section. Parenthetical sections in the book of Revelation do not advance the chronology, but they catch you up to events that have already taken place and what things you would not have known of unless the reader tells you about those things. So He's telling us ahead of time. Again, pointing towards the wonderful things in the coming of Jesus Christ for His people. Because the bowl judgments take place in such a short period of time, the respite between the sixth and the seventh bowl is extremely short. One verse instead of a whole chapter, chapter 7, or more than a chapter from the second parenthetical section, from chapter 10, verse 1, to chapter 11, verse 14. There's respite, longer period of time. Here, because it's coming so fast, one verse. A brief word of encouragement to His people. I'm coming. Don't be caught naked. Because the bowl judgment takes place in that short period of time, the respite is short. The exalted Lord pronounced the third of seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation, where we saw one in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 14, verse 3. This is the third one. Chapter 19, we'll have another one. Chapter 20, chapter 22, two of them. So here's the third of the seven beatitudes. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his clothes, his garments, his spiritual preservation, and how he lives before God. This is not the imputed righteousness of God that secures the believer. This is the demonstration of the effect of that imputation, that they live righteously before God. We will see in Acts chapter 19 another kind of clothing. It calls it the righteous acts of the saints. And they're clothed. There's a resilience out of their life. This is that particular garment. That they show that they are in fact truly a servant of the Most High God. These are people that are truly clothed and not found in shame before a holy God who is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Remember last week we talked about the particular parable of outer darkness and the gnawing of the teeth. And one of the parables that showed about the king went out to invite those to the wedding. Those who were invited didn't come. And so he sends them out, his servants, to the highways and byways. They come out. God is showing his impartiality. Regardless of your ethnic background, whatever we have done in our life, Christ can forgive all. And he clothes us. It says the king will clothe them. The king comes, when they come before the presence of them, they come right out of the highways and stuff. They don't have the garments for a wedding. So the king provides for them. But there's a guy who has garments on that are not from the king. And he dares to show the affront before this king for the marriage of his son and thinks he can show up on his own. And there are people today, false believers, people that can tell you certain things about the truth of the gospel, but they're generally not saved and they're going to have shame in their life and they cannot face God, and God casts them out of outer darkness where there will be gnawing of the teeth. Because of the pain. You know, these are things that God tells us ahead of time. You don't want to go there. God makes the provision, and that's why it's called a narrow gate. It's not a wide way that man thinks they can just go any way to God. They can worship God any way they want. Other Christians do it. You never look at another Christian as a mark of the caliber of the absolute truth for God. You look at God Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the final revelation of God. And if a true believer is walking with Him, he will emanate the likeness of Christ because you're transformed in that likeness. From glory to glory. That's the ultimate goal. Our glorification, when we meet Him, will be transformed into that likeness in a purer way than we are today. But we are in transition in our sanctification to be more like Him, losing more of ourself, dying to the world, giving up that we may have the eternal weight of glory that waits us. Does that describe your life? This is one of the major intents for the Scriptures to tell us about who we're supposed to be and the evidence of that relationship. So this describes those who are prepared for His arrival, this blessedness. The imagery here is of a soldier who is alert and he's on duty. Only a soldier stays awake and keeps his clothes on, the armament, because he's ready for a battle at any moment of time. It's only those, when Jesus finds, prepared for His return, that He calls blessed. So after this brief interlude of encouragement of the redeemed, the prophetic narrative returns to that sixth bowl judgment. The deceiving demonic spirits have gathered the nations together to a place that's called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is the Hebrew word meaning Mount Megiddo. And since there is no specific mountain by that particular name, Har can refer to the hill country in reference to that region of the plain of Megiddo, the valley. It's also been called the Valley of Jezreel. It's by the nearby plain of Esdraelon. It'll be the focal point of the battle. I remember standing on Mount Carmel and looking over that valley, across from that valley, which is a huge place. Napoleon said he's never seen such a great battlefield ever in his whole life as this field that I am looking at before me. And many battles have been played there. Jesus, across from this valley, is a place called Nazareth. It's built up like our rims are. How often Jesus may have been out there, he says, I'm coming back to that place. I'm coming back here, and I will deal with judgment. You know, he cried over the nation of Israel because they rejected him. He weeps and mourns for men that reject him. The whole idea of death and the curse is not pleasant to God, but it's a stark reality of where men are because of the rejection of God. They don't want God. In these final judgments, you find the common denominator, as you find in verse 9, verse 11, and in verse 21. They blaspheme God because of the plagues. Blaspheme God, the one who has power over these things. But they still harden their hearts against God. Now this battle is going to encompass that area, go for about 184 miles. It goes along from that particular large valley up the Mediterranean coast, cutting across over into Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, continues making itself south to Basra, into Edom. Bloodbath, according to chapter 14, encompassing 4 feet high in regards to blood. Could be the weth. It's a bloodbath. Carnage. What else is happening at this time that you would not know is that in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 22 to 3, they're coming against the nation of Israel. Israel is almost destroyed. Almost destroyed. In fact, it's almost like they're making their last step to destroy everybody in Israel. And in Zechariah, he refers to this particular time that the nations of the world have gathered together against the nation of Israel. But God intervenes. God intervenes on their behalf. We see this in verses 2 and 3. And in verse 8. In chapter 14, he picks up the narrative and continues that as the day of the Lord. He comes and his spoil will be divided in the midst. I will gather all the nations against the battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken. The houses rifled. The women ravished. Half of the city goes into the captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. This is when he comes and he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives and it cuts east and west and moves, north and south, and then it goes east and west. So there, that's what's taking place. What's the application here for us? The application for a believer here, and for those who are not saved at this moment, is found in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, in that short narrative there. It is a time to look and examine, am I clothed? Am I clothed in Christ? Am I coming to God in my own efforts? In my own attempt to try to please God by what I do? Is that what I think is going to please God by what I do? Or have I beat my breast unworthy to look up to heaven and ask God for forgiveness based on His mercy? And that mercy is found at the cross. It's found at the cross where Jesus Christ gave His life. The pinnacle of history points to the cross. Before the time of Christ and after Christ. This is why he is worthy to take the scroll, the title deed of the earth, in chapter 5, the book of Revelation. And once he is done ruling and reigning on the earth, and the final judgments take place, All things will be brought into the place that they should be, in submission to God, in harmony with God. Sin is removed. All those that rebel against God are removed from His presence. And the eternal state goes forth in complete harmony with Him. This is the sole goal of what the Son of Man has done. When He saves to the uttermost. Not only the souls of men, but bringing things back in the right order before God. And heaven and earth. Are you clothed with Him? 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says this, "My little children, constantly abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence in Him, not ashamed before Him at His coming." In Romans chapter 13, verse 11, he says, and following, "And do this, knowing that the time is now high time, to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent," the night of evil. "The day is at hand, the day of God. Men's day will be over. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness. And let us run and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry," that is in orgies, that's the word, "in drunkenness, not in lewdness, sexual misconduct, and not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, "For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Truly only those identified in Christ can do this. Put on Christ means let His life be lived through you. You're yielded to Him. You're not yielded to your finances. You're not yielded to your circumstances, wherever they are, in health, or whatever is taking place in your life. Everything that you do, eat, drink, breathe, live for, is for God. This is why the people in the West are going to have a hard time. In 1 Thessalonians 5, and this is the last passage I'll deal with, it's very important because this is one of those places of the four that's referred to the day of the Lord. We already 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 was another one. Midpoint of the tribulation, when Antichrist sets himself up, raises himself to be God. Acts chapter 2, referencing on the day of Pentecost to Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 30 there, in reference to the second coming of Christ at the tail end of the tribulational era, again, the last 3.5 years. The second time it's mentioned is here. I already told you a third time, 2 Thessalonians 2, midpoint in the tribulation. Here is a third time of the four that it's mentioned. When is it? Middle part of the tribulation era. He comes as a thief in the night. Verse 2. "The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety." That is the point of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation era. The first seal judgment. Verse 4, second seal judgment, peace is taken away from the earth. "Then sudden destruction comes upon them with labor pains, upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you brethren are not in darkness, that day, the day of the Lord, shall not overtake you as a thief." Sounds similar to what he said in Revelation 16, verse 15. At the tail end of the tribulational era. "You are sons of the light, sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch. Let us be sober. For those that sleep, sleep at night. Those that get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, love, and the helmet of and hope of salvation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for warning us. You tell us the brevity of the time. And the Bible tells us that before the coming of Jesus Christ, the earth will travail like it's never travailed. And the hearts of men will be found wanton. For those who have shame found in their own nakedness, because they cannot stand before the holy God. Only those who have been clothed in Christ, trusting in Him, God transfers their guilt upon Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, and transfers His righteousness to them. And God sees them in Him. And now they live for Him. As they appropriate the life of Christ in their life, yielded to Him through the power of the Holy Spirit and His Word, dying to self, confessing their sins as they continually walk with God, to keep a pure mind, to keep a pure lip, to keep pure actions, to live sanctified before a holy God, perfect yet on the earth and their practice, no, but striving toward the upward call in Christ Jesus. So, believer, does that describe you? Are you tangled up in the world affairs? Are you ensnared and it hinders your race and you're walking slow as if there were chains on you? Are you walking in great stride despite the hurdles that you have to go through in life? For you that do not know Jesus, the Bible tells us today you need to turn. Yes, that's God's words. You're not guaranteed any time after the time that you hear. God can close it off from you. Why it is called today, you must turn from your sins and trust in Christ. All men are guilty before God. There is none righteous, not one. They must turn from themselves and turn to the holy God. You do that by looking at the cross where Christ was slain. That He paid the penalty. You trust Him, confess, God, I am in desperate need. I call upon the Savior to forgive me. The one that paid the debt for my sins. I ask for salvation that He brings through His sacrifice on my behalf. I trust in Him, lean on Him completely. I believe that He's the Son of God, and on the third day He rose from the dead. Your contract to me, your receipt to me, that you will raise me from the dead. Because Jesus destroyed the power of death. I believe in the Son of God. I will now live for Him. Fellowship with His people. Be in His Word to grow in Him and be a faithful witness for you. That I may be found clothed in Him, not in nakedness and shame. For your glory, we commit these things to you, O God, in the Savior who makes this true for us. Amen.